Well, good morning again, folks. Good morning to those of you that showed up and I didn't get a chance to say howdy to you, several of you out there, and to all y'all that I already did speak to. It's nice again to see you up here. It is a very different thing. I imagine you can appreciate this. It is a very different thing to stand up here and preach to people who are here and can look you in the eye and see you and smile or not. Than it is to record a sermon. And so as long as we are able to continue to be here, of the many reasons I am grateful for that, that's one of them, that I am not sitting yesterday in my bedroom recording myself awkwardly and posting that to the internet. And should we at some point have to return to those days, I suppose we will and we'll be thankful. But as long as we do not have to, it's one of the many, many, many things this week that I'm particularly thankful for. I do want to say hello, as I did last week, to those of you that are listening to us by recording. We miss you. There are lots of you who are currently a little under the weather or making wise decisions based on your own circumstances, and we certainly miss you, and we look forward to the day when you will be able to rejoin us. We hope that you are encouraged by this message from the Word. I would love, and maybe Brian, if you come up with some like brilliant idea, I would love to be able to record maybe some of the singing, some of the stuff we do, particularly for those that are not able to be with us in the current. But I have absolutely no idea technically if that's a total pipe dream or not. So I'm doing what you should never do. And the preacher, I'm just throwing it out there in hopes that you can make something happen. Maybe that's not possible, I don't know. But we do miss you, those of you that are listening at home. Regardless of whether you're there at home or right here with me right now, I would invite you to Acts chapter 18. It has often been said that the best laid plans never quite work out, right? And so I had plans as of 2 weeks ago that we were going to have this really nice spot at which we could pause the book of Acts and then move into Advent and then return after Advent to the book of Acts at this very natural, nice little spot. And, you know, then suddenly that wasn't a possibility. But that's going to be okay, too. We are here today in Acts chapter 18, and I want to read with you the first 11 verses. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. God, thank you for this portion of Scripture. Thank you for this that, as we'll see this morning, is in many ways the same, and yet it's different. God, I thank you for the ministry of these men mentioned here in this text. I thank you for the ministry of so many people in Scripture that, again, you didn't need, never needed. You didn't even need to create us in the first place, and yet you did. And now you're working and using these people, and we can follow their stories as you have providentially inspired the writing of these Scriptures to record these things for us so that we could understand you better, so that we could love you more, so that we could worship you more fully. So that you would, in a way we cannot really understand, use these words to chisel and mold and paint and fashion us more and more into the image of Christ. I pray, God, that all of those things would transpire, all of those things would happen here this morning. Allow me to get out of the way, as it were, and to say only what you would have me to say. Allow all of us to hear what you would have us to hear this morning. Thank you that we do not have to sit in strange, contrived silence and hope to hear whispers of your voice. but that you have written for us, God, words, so many words that not only are good, but they are good and they are right and they are perfect and they are enough. God, allow us as we think through this little portion of your scripture this morning to be incredibly thankful for this great gift that you have given to us as we worship you in this way. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Conflict in Corinth. Corinth, that's different, right? That's a different kind of place. We haven't been here yet. If you look at the map there on screen, we have started out way up in the north. We were in that area that I also academically described as hillbilly Greece. And up there, bouncing around in those little redneck sort of communities that had long been overlooked, long been ignored by the sophisticated Greeks of central Greece, those people in and around Athens. And then last week we came to Athens and found it was very different. We found that it was an entirely different kind of environment that Paul had not really been prepared for in his earlier journeys. But it seems, at least to me, that his time at what we would call university in Tarsus did in fact prepare him and enabled him to have meaningful conversations, real important gospel conversations there in and around people in all kinds of different contexts we looked at last week. And now we're bouncing down to Corinth. And here we're going to see things are very different than Athens, for sure. Athens is kind of an outlier in that regard. Well, first of all, Corinth itself, here's a satellite image of the area, and I've drawn a circle around where-ish the city would have been. We don't have a lot left. In fact, there's essentially one building left of ancient Greek Corinth, because, as we'll see, Corinth was destroyed, and then the Romans, after they conquered the area, they rebuilt it. And literally, the only thing that is still standing today that's left from the Greek era is a temple, one particular temple of Apollo. And the rest of it is all Roman. But then, of course, it's also a modern city. And so it's kind of hustling and bustling, and there are streets paved over the top of archaeological sites, and you name it. You might also even note, if your eyeballs are really acute there, up toward the top of my circle, there's a straight line that cuts right across from one side of water to the other. That's very modern. That's a canal. It's one of the earliest canals of the modern era. There are no locks there, so they just carved all the way down through the rock until they got to water level. It's a strange canal. It's very narrow, about 4 and change miles wide, and almost creepy to cruise down because the cliffs just tower above you on both sides. But that is very, very modern. That did not exist in the ancient world. But it does bring us to a really important point about this area. This is a hugely important area in the ancient world because it's at this skinny little stretch of land, dear former geography students, a skinny little stretch of land between two others, a natural land bridge is called an isthmus. It's one of the harder words to say in English, isthmus. Just hard. So it's built here on the isthmus of Corinth because you can bring boats in on the water from the right, boats in on the water from the left. You can travel from the southern part of Greece up into the northern part of Greece. For a long time now, Indiana has been calling itself the crossroads of America and Indianapolis, kind of this central city where all kinds of things line up. That's this. This is that spot in ancient Greece where north to south along the land route, you're connecting the major places of southern Greece with central Greece, and east to west, you're connecting two major bodies of water as trade flows from areas like Ephesus, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, across and over to Italy and Rome and Sicily and all kinds of other places. In the days before the canal, they had a port on each side, and you'd sell your stuff in one port, and people would buy it, and they would transport it 6 or 7 miles over to the other port, put it in boats, and sell it down the road towards Sicily or wherever else it was going to go. Hugely important spot in the history of Greece. Once upon a time, a group of several thousand Greeks took one last stand. They thought they were going to have one last stand against a Persian Empire. Turned out it didn't work out that way, but they were all prepared and ready. This is a very, very important spot historically. It's an important spot commercially. And so it's not really any surprise that when Rome, the Roman Empire, conquered this area and began taking it over, they chose this. Not Athens. Athens is the famous one. Athens is the one everybody likes talking about. Athens is the city of philosophy and education and the arts and all those kinds of things. The Romans chose Corinth as the capital of this region because of its strategic importance, because of its commercial importance. And so we read in chapter 18, verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. He went to this very chunk of real estate, as it were. And when he gets there, he's going to discover that in many ways it is kind of the same as what he's been doing. Athens was weird. Athens was an outlier. Athens was unlike what he had been doing in his ministry previously. Now he's going to get back in some ways. He's going to get back into kind of a comfortable rhythm where he feels like in his wheelhouse. Like, these are the things that I'm good at. These are the things that I've been doing. These are the things I'm prepared to do. But in other ways, it's going to be very different. So the same, but different. Well, as I said, Corinth had been completely destroyed, like utterly, totally destroyed, not hardly a building left standing some 200 years before the events that we're reading about here today. But then the Romans have ended up rebuilding it, and Julius Caesar, there's a name you've heard of, he kind of fell in love with the area, but then unfortunately got dead. And then a little bit later, a guy you've also heard of, Augustus, Emperor Augustus, he also fell in love with the area, and since he didn't get dead as quickly, he turned this into a commercial center and ultimately made it the capital of this Greek province that's now part of Rome's empire. So it's kind of a big deal. Corinth has become, over the last 200 years since it was destroyed, like literally just almost ground to dust, burned with fire, it has become kind of a big deal. It's a big city. It's not the big Est city that Paul knows about. He eventually is going to find his way to Rome, which is by far the biggest city in the ancient world. It's not even close. Paul's been to Jerusalem, which was, we know, a very large city. Jerusalem probably had a population of at least 150,000 people, maybe more than that. Antioch probably had a population of close to that, 100, 125,000 people maybe. Corinth here is, it's hard to know, like really hard to know what was the population of an ancient place because they didn't keep those kind of records. And when they did take those kind of records, they didn't count a whole bunch of people that they thought didn't count. So to really know is tricky, and that's why you'll see estimates varying all over the place. But there's a pretty good chance that Corinth is a city approaching 100,000 people, just big by ancient standards, really big. By modern standards, maybe not so much, but then again, I live in Spencerville, so 100,000 is just a gigantic amount of people. If you live in Fort Wayne, 100,000 maybe doesn't sound like that many people. But in the ancient world, it's a big, big place. So unlike the cities that he was visiting in the north, now Thessalonica eventually becomes kind of a big deal. So when Paul was there, it was probably a decent-sized town, but this is big. This is probably reminding him, in terms of the size of it and the hustle and bustle of it, it's like being back in Antioch for him. It's almost like being back in Jerusalem for him, just in that sense. But in other ways, it's wholly different, so wholly unlike what he was accustomed to in those places. So as you walk around the streets of ancient Corinth, you would have bumped into a whole bunch of Greek nationals. So you would have bumped into all kinds of people who would have called themselves Hellenikos. They would have called themselves Greeks. I'm from Greece. This is my homeland. I belong here. And the rest of you kind of sort of maybe don't. And there was that tension and that rivalry, that sort of bitterness going on. But you also would have bumped into all kinds of people with Latin names, all kinds of people who were Roman. Because in particular, Roman soldiers loved to retire to this place. Now, we think of retirement as being very late in life. In the Roman world, you could retire from the military if you won several battles. Like, you made pretty good money, and you could retire somewhat early by our standards. Often, at this point in history anyway, soldiers, especially the more elite soldiers, were often paid in land. And so when you would retire, you'd have this chunk of land, and maybe you want to go live there, but probably not, because often the land that you were paid with was clear out on the fringe somewhere. It's clear out in the recently conquered edges of nowhere. Really smart on Rome's part. Let's get a whole bunch of former soldiers living out in the frontier where there's still bad guys. Let's do that. But some people say, I'm going to sell that land, and I'm going to look for some other good spot. And man, Corinth was one of those good spots. Because you're still a fairly young man, you could enter into business and you could make all kinds of money in this commercial hub of the region. So Corinth had a large population of people who also were Roman, many of them formerly involved in the military. And unfortunately, every single time that happens in the Roman world, every time you have a large concentration of retired soldiers, you also have a very large concentration of debauchery. Inevitably, you end up with what the Romans called pleasure cities. And inasmuch as we are a family integrated congregation, I don't want to go too far down that road, but most of you probably know what I have in mind. Corinth was very much in that vein, maybe not quite as much as the most famous of all pleasure cities of Pompeii and Herculaneum, but definitely in that vein. And in particular because, and this is, again, I want to be a little sensitive because of our younger ears, but I do need you to hear this, guys. In the ancient world, you worship a god based on what they're the god of. So if you're a farmer and you really want a good harvest this year, then you would worship the farming god, usually by grain. You would bring some of the grain from your fields, some of the harvest, right? If you were a wine grower, if that was your livelihood, and you want to worship the wine god so that you have a good harvest this year, you would take wine and usually pour it out in liquid over the altar and worship the god in that way. And so, if you put two and two together, how in the world does one properly worship the sex god? And that's what's happening here. And they considered it religious. They considered it righteousness. They would actually argue that for a man to enter a temple and spend money with a temple prostitute was a righteous deed. And everywhere you went in Corinth, you were within sight of some of these centers, some of these temples, air quotes, temples. Corinth was famous for this kind of behavior. And so I say it is in many ways the same, but that's different. And Paul no doubt takes notice very quickly of this. And if you've ever even sort of read in a cursory way Paul's later letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, it's not really all that surprising that those people seem to be struggling with issues about gender and sexuality and appropriateness and like all of those sorts of things. It's just woven into the very fabric of this city, this community of Corinth. And there's also a pretty sizable Jewish minority in Corinth. No one's 100% sure why, but for whatever reason, it's a minority for sure, but there's a pretty healthy group of Jewish people in this community. So number one, the top of the list would be Greek nationals, and there's also a lot of Romans. And then probably the third on that list, fair ways down in the bronze medal category, would be this Jewish minority. So there are multiple synagogues in ancient Corinth, at least two that we're certain of archaeologically, and since about all of Corinth is buried under the modern city, it's kind of hard to know beyond that. And so in that way, it kind of felt a little bit like home to Paul as well, I'm sure, a little bit like being on the streets of Antioch, but yet very, very different, and especially jarring having just come from Athens, and especially jarring because at least at the beginning here, he's kind of on his own. He's kind of hanging out on his own, waiting for the rest of his companions to come and join him in this work of ministry. And he probably doesn't figure that he's going to be here for an incredibly long period of time, but as we read this morning, he's going to spend a year and a half in this place, which is a little unusual for sure. Okay? So in many ways, the same, and yet at the same time, very, very different, Paul in Corinth. And now he's going to meet a whole bunch of people. And we've got all kinds of names in here that I want to help you with a little bit. Go back to the text, please, chapter 18, verse 1. Paul left Athens, that's the city of last week, and went to Corinth, that's the city this week. And he found a Jewish man named Aquila, who was a native of Pontus. Okay, that's in Asia Minor. Pontus is where they came from. Before Paul and company crossed over into hillbilly Greece, they came from that region. Recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius... Oh, all the names, preacher. Okay, let me help you out here. So we went from one city called Athens and we're in another city called Corinth. Pontus is not a city, it is a region. So think county, province, state, something like that if you prefer. Italy, of course, you know, that's the boot-shaped thing sticking down into the Mediterranean, kicking the ball that is Sicily. Priscilla, side note, I wanted to let you know this. Some people don't know this. Priscilla is a diminutive form of the name Prisca. So in the same way that you might be named John, but as a young person they called you Johnny, or you might be named Mike, and as a young person they called you Mikey, or you might be named Rebecca and don't ever call her Becky, right? At least not mine. Those diminutive forms, those kind of cuter little forms, that's what Priscilla is in Greek. Priscilla is a diminutive form. It's an affectionate kind of form. So it would be as if her name is Rebecca, but we're calling her Becky in this case. So other places in Scripture where you see Aquila and Prisca, it was actually funny, as I was typing this up, my wife came in the room and she said, "I think you spelled Priscilla wrong." And I said, no, that's her name. And her diminutive name would be Priscilla, same person, okay? So Aquila and Priscilla are Jewish people who are from Pontus, this state, this county, this region in Asia Minor. And they had gone to Italy. Now, why would they do that? Boy, man, that's where all the cool things are happening. Italy is where you want to be if you want to make money. Italy is where you'd be almost regardless of what you do for a living. The mecca of all things monetary would be Italy. And if you can't be in Italy, then maybe someplace like Corinth or maybe someplace like Ephesus. But boy, if you really want to be where things are happening, you want to be in Italy. And they were there. That's where they were. So they had moved from their hometown area somewhere in Pontus, and they had gone to Italy. We don't know where precisely, probably in or around Rome. And then they get kicked out because Claudius, yet another name, he's a Roman emperor. Claudius is a bad guy. If we want to just really simply categorize things, young people taking notes, Claudius is bad guy, right? He is not a good dude. Claudius had commanded all of the Jews to leave Rome, kicked them all out. And as a consequence of that, they couldn't be right in the heart of everything, Rome, so they chose maybe the next best option, which would be Corinth. And so here they are, and they've come to do business. Paul went to see them because he was of the same trade, so he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Okay, so this family, they make tents. Now that word to us, the word tent implies a very specific thing. In ancient Greece, that word tent could mean more broadly like canopies or awnings or tents or booths or stalls for merchants. All kinds of different things could be intended by that term. But in any event, they work probably with animal skins and stitching and poles and whatnot, and they put together tents, and that's kind of their livelihood. And of course, we're told there as well, so is Paul's livelihood to do the same. Now, I do want to dwell just a little bit on that line about Claudius, because it's told up there in the book of Acts, Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. We actually have an ancient Roman document testifying to this. So if that name on screen that says Suetonius, if that's like a what? Suetonius is one of the most famous of Roman historians. And if you've never heard of him, that is totally okay, because to be a famous Roman historian doesn't mean much these days. It's all right. But Suetonius is one of the most famous of Roman historians. Tacitus and Suetonius are two names maybe you've heard. Suetonius records it this way. In English, it's since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus. Now, true story, guys. I find this almost laughable. But true story, there are actually scholars who say, oh, well, obviously there was just some random Jewish guy named Crestus bouncing around and he was causing trouble. And all the rest of the world of scholarship goes, seriously? You don't see that that's a misspelling of Christ? Like, really? You don't think that's Christ? And there are a handful of scholars who are adamant, nope, it's spelled with an E, like you can't typo something. Suetonius is now the grammar Nazi and he wants to make absolute, come on. Crestus. So we're in that era where what has been happening throughout the book of Acts? Every time Paul goes to a Jewish synagogue and begins talking about the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, it creates chaos. It creates trouble. We've already been told in northern Greece these men are turning the world upside down. Now we read in Suetonius that the Jews are constantly making disturbances at the instigation of just some random guy that history's never even heard of before in the history of ever who happened to have a name exactly like Christ except one letter off. Come on. And so most scholars, gratefully, have said, yeah, this is an early reference to Christ, and it's a very non-biblical reference to Christ, and it's a very early reference to this conflict between Jewish people who want to stay Jewish and Jewish people are saying, no, he's come, the Messiah has come. That early gospel promise of Genesis 3:15 that one day one will come who will crush the head of the serpent, it's him, he's the one. And there's this friction and this tension in these two camps. And apparently it's happening even in Rome. Because Claudius says, all y'all go away. Just kicks them all out. I'm done with you. Go away. And so, as people of Jewish ethnic origin, Prisca or Priscilla and her husband Aquila leave. They are commanded to leave. And they take their tent-making business with them. And as it turns out, Paul is also a tent maker. And so they kind of meet, and they're also both Jewish. And we know from other places, they're both believers. All three of these people are believers. One of the questions I can't answer for you, how did Aquila and Priscilla come to be believers? We could only speculate. We could only guess. But, I mean, we do know that they live in a chunk of territory where the gospel message has been spread, so it's not that complicated how they came to. There's no indication that they knew one another. Paul and these people knew one another beforehand, but they share a same ethnic heritage, Jewish. They share the same religious beliefs, Christianity, and they share the same trade. They're all tent makers. So it's not all that complicated to see why they would have come together. And here they are. Because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. In verse 4, this should sound really familiar. This should be like, yep, I'm used to this. This is the same old, we've seen this. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So the Greeks that we were seeing there are the people that we've been calling God-fearers. We've seen them all along. This line, verse 4, could be exactly the same as we've seen in pretty much every place that Paul has gone, other than Athens, where there really wasn't much of a Jewish community. So this feels normal to us. This feels like, okay, I know this story. Paul goes to the synagogue, and he reasons, and some people are going to believe him, and some people are probably going to get mad, and eventually, after a few weeks, he's going to get kicked out of town, and he's going to go down the road to the next town. Yeah, preacher, we've heard it, but it's not this time. It's going to be different this time. Same old, but different. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And then, verse 5, good news, verse 5. Silas and Timothy made it. All right. And presumably Luke, maybe Luke was already with him, but presumably Luke as well, and possibly some others. Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. The ESV doesn't do a great job of translating this here. The sense is this. In the original text, the sense is this. He had been kind of splitting his time working tent-making business, and every Saturday in the synagogue preaching. But now that reinforcements have come, now that the other guys have made it, now he has been freed up to do a lot less of the tent making and a lot more of the preaching. Why is that? Did these men come with money? Of course. Did these men come with the ability to also earn an income? Probably. But one way or the other, verse 5 is really good news because, first of all, it's got to be incredibly encouraging for Paul to have his close friends back with him. But it also, most importantly, frees him up. So the expression in the ESV there, Paul was occupied with the word. It doesn't quite do justice to it. He's now been liberated. He's been freed to really emphasize the preaching and teaching of what? Testifying to the Jews that Christ, or that the Christ was Jesus. Remember, Christ means Messiah. So now he's really able to spend lots of time. We don't know, maybe still doing some tent making, but he's able to really pour into these preaching ministries, not only during Sabbath and the synagogue, but also at other times. This, therefore, leads to verse 6. So it's not a coincidence that you're going to get resistance the more you get the word of God out there. Like, guys, that is not a coincidence. It's just not. And so the reality is, if we are genuinely seeking today, right now, in these communities that we represent, if we're genuinely seeking to spread the word of God, you reach a certain point. Initially, many people might go, okay, that's cute, whatever, don't care. But at a certain point, people are going to respond, either positively or negatively. And so verse 6, when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments. Okay, he opposed and reviled. Now, some of you are working in different translations. Some translations there say opposed and blasphemed. Careful with that. It is the Greek word that's used to mean blaspheme, but that Greek word doesn't have to mean said inappropriate things about God. It can also mean said inappropriate things about a person. And so the ESV here has done a good job by getting the blaspheme word out, because we hear the word blasphemy and we just instantly assume it's got to be about God. And they're not. There's no indication here that they're saying specifically bad things about God. They're saying specifically bad things about Paul and what Paul is saying, which of course means indirectly they're saying inappropriate things about God, but not directly. So when they opposed and reviled him, he, Paul, shook out his garments. This is an old figure. I'm not quite sure we have anything quite like it anymore. I mean, we say, still maybe sometimes you'll hear the expression, I'm washing my hands of that whole affair, right? Some problem at work, a bunch of people are all in a tiff or whatever, and you say, I'm staying out of it, I'm just washing my hands of the whole. Maybe, kind of, sort of. But in the ancient world, there was this visual metaphor where you would either shake your feet off, and the dust that's on my feet, I'm done, that's you, and I'm done with you. Right? Or you would kind of snap your robe, your outer garment, and the dust that would come off of that, that's you. I'm done with you. We're done. I'm washing my hands of you. I'm out, is what he's saying. So it's this visual metaphor, this cultural metaphor. He shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads." Yikes. So you mean the gospel isn't just some cutesy little thing that I can choose or not, and it doesn't really make any difference at all? The gospel is not just an intellectual curiosity. I mean, the gospel is actually like a life or death kind of thing. Your blood will be on your own. Whoa, 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 Paul, I thought we were just talking little curious points of theology here. No, we are talking about life and death. We're talking about spiritual life and spiritual death. That's the nature of the gospel. He said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. I did what I was supposed to do." The only thing we can be charged with, and I keep saying this because I know we fight this. Some of you in this room fight this. You're not responsible for how people respond to the gospel. You're not. And I know for some of you, it's your brother or it's your sister or it's your parents or it's your best friend or and you feel this weight of responsibility. If only I was a little more eloquent. If only I was a little more this. If only, no, no, no. You're not responsible for how people respond to the gospel. You are commanded by God to be an ambassador. So if you've never said anything, you should feel bad right now. Really, truly, if you've got a loved one who you know doesn't know the Lord and you've never opened your mouth to say anything about the God whom you love, you should feel uncomfortable right now. But if you have, and you've been praying and you've been communicating and you've kept the lines open and every chance you get, you try to be a good ambassador, and that friend, that loved one just isn't responding in the way that we all wish they would, that's not on you. Paul says, "I am innocent. I did what God asked me to do, which is to speak. God does not hold me accountable for the results. That's his, as we'll see very clearly here in just a few verses. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." That "I am innocent" idea, guys, let's dwell on that for just a minute. I do not, and I know you don't either, so think through this with me. I do not want to go to my grave thinking, boy, why didn't I tell X? Why didn't I open my mouth to this person? Why didn't I testify of the hope that I have within me to this family member, to that neighbor, to this friend, to that person whom I said I really loved and they were a good friend of mine? I do not want to go to my deathbed wondering why didn't I communicate and as an ambassador, just tell people what God is doing in your own life. Why did I not do that with person X or Y or Z? I don't want to go because I want to be able to say, like Paul does here, I'm innocent. I've done what I was commanded to do, which is to go and to tell. Not to guarantee any kind of results. Now, you can manipulate things. History is full of people. Charles Finney jumps to mind. History is full of people that can manipulate people's emotions to, quote-unquote, make them. No. You can psychologically manipulate people. That's a terrible thing. No. Paul says, your blood is on. This is a life or death matter, and I'm innocent of it. I have done what I was asked to do, commissioned to do by God. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Which, of course, doesn't mean, like, from now on, ever. It's not like Paul is now never again going to talk to Jewish people. He's talking to them. He's saying to you guys here, y'all, in Corinth, from now on, I'm going to the Gentile people here in Corinth. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus. Good Roman names, right? Generally speaking, rule of thumb, when you find names in the Bible that end in U-S, those are Roman names, good Latin names, because Latin is Latin. It's obnoxious. It's like Greek, which is also obnoxious. And all of your nouns, the two of you who are super interested in the English language or grammar will love this, right? All y'all that ever studied foreign languages, which is probably most of you to some degree, you're used to the idea that verbs get what's called conjugated. So you've observed maybe that in Spanish, there can be one word, but when you translate it into English, it's actually two words. It's like, I ran, I went, we go. But in Spanish, it's actually one word, because they pack all that into one word. Ancient languages did the same thing with nouns, and the single most common ending that they put on the end of nouns in Latin is us. In Greek, it's often os. That's why lots and lots of Greek names end in os, and lots of Latin ones in us. So these are dead giveaways to us. Titius Justus, or Titus Justus, if you prefer, a worshiper of God. So he's one of those God-fearers. He's a Roman person. He is a Gentile person. He's not at all Jewish, but he's a God-fearer. He's been in the synagogue. He's been seeking to follow the God of the Old Testament. Doesn't quite want to go so far as to maybe get circumcised, or maybe doesn't want to follow all the dietary rules or something, but he is interested, and he's been on the fringe there. His house was next door to the synagogue. This is amazing. Did you catch this when you read it the first time? So here's Paul in the synagogue, and they're reviling him, and they're making fun of him, and he's shaking, he's snapping the dust off of his robe. I'm done with you. Your blood is on your heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. Leaves, storms out, and literally walks right next door. It's amazing. It's just amazing. What a coincidence that there happened to be a God-fearing man right next... No, it's not a coincidence. He left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. And then it gets even better. Crispus, another good Latin name. Really good. That's like one of the all-time classic Latin names. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. Wow, this is like the dude. We might, you know, the president, or don't quite call it like the pastor, because it is not like that in a Jewish synagogue. But he would be the guy who is in charge of, not necessarily the spiritual leader of, but kind of in charge of keeping the space and making sure the scrolls are all there and keeping the order of service and the liturgy and all those kinds of things. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. So we've got Paul now ministering in a house literally next door to the synagogue, and now the guy who is in charge of, the CEO of the synagogue, if you will, the president of the synagogue, has now become a believer. He's believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians hearing this, now the ESV here says hearing Paul, the Greek is a little ambiguous. Many of the Corinthians hearing what? Hearing about Crispus? Maybe. Hearing about Titius Justus and Paul being at the synagogue, or right next door to the synagogue? Maybe. Hearing about specifically Paul? Maybe. But one way or the other, through the hearing, never forget that, right? Faith comes by hearing. Many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So just like this, we've got pressure, because there's a group of people in the synagogue like, we're done with you, and you're terrible, and you're awful, and we're going to revile you, and we're going to say terrible, bad things about you. And Paul's like, fine, snaps the dust off of his robe. I have done everything that I can done. This is what we call righteous indignation. This is not Paul losing his temper. This is Paul righteously indignant. Look, I've done everything. This is a life or death matter, guys, and you won't listen to me. So from now on, I am going to go to the Gentiles of this community, who, by the way, happen to be literally right next door. And he goes next door, and now all of a sudden, the leader of the synagogue becomes a believer in his whole household, and then many, many, not a few, there's all kinds of nice Greek words here. This one means lots of people. How many? I mean, I don't know, but many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. This is good. This is feeling like, okay, here we go. Now, this is what we had hoped had happened at Athens, right? In Athens, there was only a few people. And now here, okay, here we go. Now we got a bunch of people. This is going to be good news. We should expect the next line that we would usually expect in the book of Acts would be something like, and the Lord was daily adding to their number, and like, all right, here we go. But then all of a sudden, it's different. It's the same, but it's different. Because all of a sudden, after all this really seemingly great news, we come to verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid." Why is fear all of a sudden a part of this conversation? "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." I want to unpack that a little bit at a time here, right? I want to take some of those little clauses there and unpack those a little bit at a time. And let's think first about this one. This, do not be afraid. Let's wrestle with that one a little bit. Do not be afraid. This is Paul we're talking about. Paul's not afraid of nothing. Nope. Paul's a regular human being, guys. Paul has real fears and real anxieties. Paul obviously, God does not come to him and say, "Don't be afraid." And Paul goes, "Yeah, I'm not. It's all good." No. The sovereign God of creation knows all that is knowable. He knows everything. And therefore, he knows that Paul is feeling some anxiety, feeling some fear. And he comes to him and he says, "Relax, don't. Just don't be afraid." What in the world? Why would Paul be afraid? Paul's my hero, man. Paul's brave and tough and never afraid of nothing. No, he's human. I mean, guys, just take a brief little recap of where this dude has been in the last year of his life. Yeah, the last almost his entire adult life. Yikes. And the pressures of all of that and the strains of all of that. And the fact that he was without his companions here at the beginning of his ministry and was getting back into the tent-making thing and kind of focusing in that direction a little bit, and now he's back into the streets and preaching and ministering, and once again it's going badly, and he's probably got all of these visions of all of these times in the past where he was accosted. Remember, guys, he's been beaten mercilessly in the past. Remember, guys, that people thought he was a god at one point in Asia Minor. Remember that he has been stoned. Remember that he has been imprisoned. Remember that he's had demon-possessed people chasing after him, shouting, probably mocking terms. Like, the whole gamut of all of these things have happened, and it seems that in this moment, finally, the pressure of all that, it's just a lot. And God cares so much that the Lord said to Paul in the night, by a vision, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's going to be all right." He says, "Don't be afraid any longer." Again, I know you are, Paul. Maybe you could lie to all your buddies. Maybe you could lie to these people at Reformed Baptist Church of Auburn who 2,000 years later are reading these words and going, "Oh, you don't look afraid to me." But now I know that you are, Paul. And that is okay. Right? I want to say to you guys, we are human beings. We are wired to feel emotions. And so we're going to feel emotions. And that you feel emotions is okay. You are responsible for what you do with those emotions. So I'm not looking down here on Paul. Oh man, what a weakling. He's afraid. It's poor Paul. Oh, I can't believe. No. Right? Things happen to you in life and we have as humans emotional response. What you're accountable for is what you do with those emotions. And I want you to note that Paul has been working through his fears here, and he continues to preach, and he continues to teach, and now God comes to him in comfort. He says, "You don't have to be afraid any longer, bud. You don't have to be afraid any longer. Instead, I want you to go on speaking. Keep after it. I know this is what I commissioned you for, and your commission is not done yet. I want you to go on speaking and do not be silent." So it would seem that Paul was beginning to have those same questions that we all do at a certain point. At a certain point, we all get to a place, maybe with a specific individual or a specific season of our life, we start thinking, "You know, it's just not worth it anymore. Why?" Maybe you're one of those people who, at work, when all the other guys gather around, maybe you're one of those people that wants to just quietly bow your head and pray before your meal, and there's always that one guy who gives you grief about it, that one guy who mocks, that one guy who belittles or whatever, and you've reached a point where you say, oh, fine, it's not even worth it anymore. No, it is worth it to continue. Maybe you've got some coworker that just has grown really weary of every Monday, all you want to do is talk about church and the Bible. And you finally think, you know what, fine, No. God comes to him and says, go on speaking, do not be silent. And the answer that the reason that he gives for that is the exact same reason that we have, guys. I am with you. I mean, I know those words, you've heard those words, you've read those words, I just made those words flash on the screen, like, okay, yeah. The sovereign God of all creation is with us. We're on his side. Guys, come on. Nothing catches him off guard. Nothing surprises him. Never once in your life has God thought, oh, I didn't see that one coming. Never, and it never will happen. So, if the Lord be for you, who could possibly stand against you? Why, David in the Psalms says, why do the nations rage? Like, it's pointless. Why do people like, rah, 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 against the things of God? It's utterly ridiculous. Because we have the sovereign God on the one hand, and we tiny pipsqueak little broken humanity on the other. I'm always reminded, every time I get to a passage like this, I've probably told this brief tale before, but I'm always reminded years ago, a lot of years ago, big-time Hollywood actress, her name was Shirley MacLaine, still an actress, still making movies, but she was a big deal for a while, and she got into like all this weirdo, crystal, resonant, new age, magic-y, hocus-pocus stuff, and I remember her standing on a stage talking to some people, maybe it was an awards, I don't know where it was, but she's talking to people, and little Shirley MacLaine stands in front of this audience of people and says, it's just so liberating to look up into the heavens and declare, I am God. And I mean, you try to imagine God Almighty looking down at little bitty Shirley MacLaine with her tiny little chipmunk voice, I am God. Like, Shirley, do you realize how stupid you sound right now? Like, come on. And I don't mean to make light of that. I mean, that's blasphemy, guys. I am with you. Forget all those idols you just saw in Athens. Forget all this temple prostitution around and about you in Corinth. Forget the fact that you have been beaten and imprisoned and mocked and belittled and reviled. No, I am with you. And furthermore, he's going to address his very specific concern. It would seem, based on this, that Paul's very specific concern is, let's be real, he don't like being beat up. How many of you have been beat up? It's not a real pleasant experience. Once in my life, I got beat. Like, nope, I don't want to be there again. Not a pleasant experience. And my beating up was nowhere near what Paul endured. That seems to be his very real concern. No man will attack you in order to harm you. Now, attack you in the verbal sense, like that's going to happen. But I'm going to keep you safe. I'm not going to keep you in a little bubble where nobody can ever say anything that might hurt your feelings. No. But I am going to keep you safe from harm. I'm going to do this for you. No man will attack you in order to harm you. I'm going to do this for you, Paul. These words. In a vision, do not be afraid. And then, that last little bit of that clause that I want to think through a little more deeply. You've been wrestling with these words. I hope you've been wrestling with these words. I appreciate the fact that Stephen sent out an email that many of you probably got linked to a little article that addressed indirectly some of this very, well, kind of directly, some of this very same stuff. These words. I have many people in this city. What? Okay. So he's just pointing out that there's lots of Jewish people in this city. Nope. Because not all who are Jews are actually his people. Huh. I have lots. There's lots of Christians already. No, man, he just got started, and only just these handfuls of people are starting to come to know the Lord. So that can't be what it means. Oh, well, says the universalist. Of course, all people are God's people. And so that this means that, you know, all there's a lot of people. This is just a synonym for there's a lot of people here. Nope. This is yet another inescapable passage that tells us the reality, guys, that God has in his incredible mercy, his unimaginable grace, elected people to be his sheep. And there is absolutely no reason that he ever should have done so. And yet he has, and he is telling Paul right here, right now, there are people in this town that I'm going to call out of their own sin. I am going to redeem them. They're not going to ask Jesus into their heart. I am going to do a transforming work of regeneration in their lives. I'm going to use you and other people to do it, and there's a bunch of them. So get ready. I'm going to keep you safe. You're going to keep preaching and teaching. And I am going to call, like the great shepherd that I am, says God, I am going to call my sheep to myself here in this town. And you, I'm going to lend the dignity of being able to be a part of that. That's what he's saying. Don't buy the nonsense. There is a sense in which all people are God's children, inasmuch as we are all created in the image of God. But that's not where most people want to go. People say, oh, after all, we're all God's children. Hang on. If we're all God's children, why a couple of weeks ago did we look at Jesus talking to the Pharisees and say, you know why you don't understand? Because you're not my sheep. That's why you don't understand. And you're actually thieves and robbers. I have many people in this city. I can say to you with tremendous confidence, brothers and sisters, that God has many people in our cities and towns and communities that he is calling out of the darkness, calling out of their own depravity, and that he is going to use us and so many other people in his kingdom to reach those folk. So whether you, like me, live in the tiny little burg of Spencerville, or whether you, like many, live in Fort Wayne, the biggest city we've got in this area, or any of the points in between, right? Lots of y'all live here in Auburn. What are we up to now, Todd? 12,000, 13,000? 13,000? Maybe you're in this town. Garrett, maybe half that. Waterloo, Butler, wherever it is that you call home, God has people in our cities, in our towns, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our schools, in our places of work that he's going to call to himself. Well, okay, preacher, but a little anxious about how I'm going to be involved in that. Well, let me read back to you these words. Don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent, for God is with you. Now, I can't give you the same promise that God does to Paul here. I cannot promise you that you will be protected from all harm. God gave that specific promise to Paul, but these other promises he gives to all kinds of people. And so we can give them to ourselves as well, as it were. God gives these promises, don't be afraid, all the time. God gives the promise that we should just, the command that we should go on speaking and not be silent all the time. And God tells all of his people, all of his sheep, that he is with them all of the time. I'm not going to lie to you and say that you also have somehow magically been prepared and God's not going to allow any harm to come to you. I can't tell you that. I can tell you that if any harm does come to you, you'll be suffering for his namesake. And I can tell you that if the ultimate harm comes to you, you'll be with him. But I can tell you, if this is a little, these words on screen, a little nerve-wracking for you, God has people in Harlan. God has people in Grayville. God has people in Leo. God has people in your neighborhood, a villa, Layado, Kendallville, even the land to the east of us. And my admonishment to you is the same as God's words to Paul. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent, because God is with you. And if the Lord is with you, who could possibly stand against you? Now, next week, we're going to have to pause all of this. I had hoped to get through the next little pericope. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Next week, we're going to begin not Acts, but the author of Acts. We're going to look specifically at Luke for the month or for the 4 weeks of Advent. So we're going to be looking specifically at the same guy. Remember, Luke and Acts are one book, really. They're just kind of divided into two parts. So we're going to go back to Luke part one, and we're going to look at all things Advent. So we're going to begin a journey by talking about the Annunciation. There's one of the many, 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 many Renaissance paintings that have to do with the Annunciation. I kind of like this one because this is one of the only ones in which the angel doesn't look like a woman necessarily, sort of. But anyway, we'll talk about all things Annunciation next week. If you want to prepare ahead of time, that's Luke chapter 1, 26 to 35. That will be our text. I hope that you will read through those things ahead of time. In response to all of this, don't be silent. Keep on speaking. The Lord your God is with you. I would commend to you hymn number 293, please. Hymn 293, would you find that one and rise as our musicians join us?